Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have come to dwell among us in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God with us, in glory, in majesty, in might, King of kings and a King of peace who has made peace for us. And Father, we thank you that we can hear your word, the word of Jesus Christ, the word that proclaims who he is and what he has done, and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. May we receive this joyfully and with thanks in our hearts, for your word is good and true. Your word is life-changing, and we pray that you will use your word to change our lives, to follow after Christ willingly and gladly, that you would comfort our hearts and give us peace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, page 857 in our church Bibles. And there is also a sermon outline for you on the back side of the bulletin this morning. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, let us hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's lots of different kinds of kings, and kings have different kinds of kingdoms, different sizes of kingdoms, different shapes of kingdoms. And kings can become kings in different ways, boys and girls. Sometimes a king is a king because he was born in a kingly family, and so all the way through, the firstborn son becomes the next king. Other kings become kings because they make a political alliance, or maybe they marry into the family. Maybe a king only has daughters, and so a noble son comes in and he becomes king. And other times, kings become king because of their power. Maybe they have a military behind them, or maybe they overthrow the current king, and then they take the throne and become the king. And there are good kings, and there are bad kings. And throughout Israel's history, you know that in the book of Kings, that there were good kings and bad kings. And throughout world history, of course, there are good kings and bad kings. And in our text here this morning, we actually have two types of kings. There are earthly kings, or worldly kings, who are merely men. And they're appointed by God, and they have a particular reign, and a particular region, and a particular kingdom, and they're placed there by God. But the other type of king, or kind of king, that we have in this text is a divine king, a holy king. And there aren't various types or kinds of holy and divine kings. There's only one. And here specifically, it's King Jesus. And he's the King of kings. He's the king over all other kings. He's a king who appoints other kings. But we have him coming in a rather not kingly way, as far as we understand kings in the world. But he comes in a particular way, a divine way, an ordained way that has its own majesty and greatness and glory, even though it's hidden to those who don't have faith to believe. So Jesus comes as the King of Kings, but in the midst of other kings. And so We're going to look at three kings, but not the wise men as the story typically goes, but three distinct kinds of kings. The first king is the king of the world, and it's Octavian Caesar Augustus, king of Rome, Caesar, emperor, was considered by the Romans to have some divinity to him as well, that he was blessed by the gods to reign over all things. And this king, Caesar Augustus, has a lot of power. But he was known to the Romans as a king of peace. He brought a great deal of what we know from Roman administration. He brought a lot of those reforms. He organized things. He structured the Roman Empire to be very efficient, more efficient than it had been. There had been a lot of fighting between Caesar and the Senate. He mediated a lot of those kinds of things. He built a bureaucracy. He refined the bureaucracy. He was known for his political policies as being rather fair and tolerant. It's under Caesar Augustus that we get the so-called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where all these nations have been gathered in and won by military victory, and land has been conquered and tribes have been routed out and so forth, but they all come under this one great kingdom of Rome. And there's tolerance for various religions, even the Jews. All these different tribes, you can have your region, you can keep your language, you can keep your religion, but you better be civil about it. There were indeed threats for non-compliance, but all of that was a sort of well-oiled machine under Caesar Augustus. He brought a lot of prosperity along with this. The people were wealthy. The people were well off. Wars had ceased. They weren't under threat anymore. People had it pretty good. The Romans loved Caesar Augustus. He's well known for all of those reforms and for the peace that he brought. To the Jews, however, at least to most of them, the ones that hadn't made alliances with Rome at least, to most of the Jews, Caesar Augustus is not a king of peace. He's a tyrant. He's heavy-handed. He uses his power and abuses his power. And he thinks he's king, but the Jews are expecting Messiah to come and to overthrow the Roman Empire. Because in the history of the Jewish people, they've seen this before. They've gone into exile, they've been under other nations, and then God comes and overthrows those nations. That's what they're anticipating. Caesar is no king to them, but he does have power over them. He might not be a king of peace to them, but he's a king of power. Look at what he can do. He can tax them however he wants to. He can call all the world to come together and to be registered. And they have to do it. If they don't do it, again, there's threats for non-compliance. That's power. Imagine that kind of power in a king, to be able to tell people who aren't even native citizens of Rome, to tell them what to do, to tell them how much money is going to go to the Roman Empire. And we know the Roman Empire wasn't going to use that tax money for good things. They have to be registered. I mean, some of this sounds like some of the totalitarian states that we know in world history. People being registered, people being named, people being put on a registry, people being tracked and followed. We don't like the government meddling in our lives, said the Jews, and we don't like it either. Nobody does. That's power. And Caesar has this power over all the world. Not literally every single person that was living on the earth at the time, but the world as it was understood from the perspective of Rome, because Rome was it. They were the only world power. And they had subsumed hundreds of nations and thousands of people, all under this vast empire that had such a long reach. Augustus, a king of power and peace. The second king in this text is the king of the Jews, or the king of the nation, we might say. His name isn't mentioned here by Luke, but we read his name in Matthew. It's Herod the Great. Jesus is born in the city of David as the prophets had foretold. And Jesus is David's son. You remember, boys and girls, the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever. But right now, over the Jews at this time, no son of David is sitting on the throne. David's city, the city of Bethlehem, is there. Jesus is born in that city. Joseph is in the line of David, and so is Jesus. But no son of David sits on the throne. Instead, it's Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was Idumean. The Idumeans had descended from the Edomites, and the Edomites had descended from Esau. So really what this is here is a conflict already between Jacob and Esau, or the seed of the serpent and the promised seed. That conflict between good and evil is here already in the background. It's no surprise to us that Herod the Great would try to go after the Son of the Most High God. And indeed, Herod the Great has that kind of power. So he's not a Jew. He has taken the throne through politics and through coercion and through backroom deals. He inherited it from his father Antipater, and he's going to give it to his son, the next Herod, who will be the Herod that will reign over the Jews while Jesus lives and does his ministry. Herod the Great had 10 wives, he had 15 sons, and his family was an utter mess. Nobody got along. They were trying to usurp each other all the time. Herod was always afraid that some of his sons might kill him, and so actually he killed two of his own sons because he was afraid of their threat. This is far, far, far from what a covenant kingship should look like. But to the Romans, well, they liked Herod the Great because he ruled over this region of the Jews with an iron fist, and they liked that. He kept the people in line. He kept things going properly. He was also a king who was working for prosperity. The Jews were actually doing pretty well. He rebuilt the temple, not according to biblical dimensions, but his own design. So it's not Solomon's temple, not even close. It's Herod's temple. The Romans liked him, but the Jews did not, at least most of them. Some of them, again, had made alliances with Herod the Great, but most of the Jews, they hated him. They wanted to revolt against him. They knew what he was, a usurper to the throne and not one of David's sons. And they, again, were waiting for the Messiah. This king over their nation, Herod, he had power, but he wasn't the king that they wanted. But he would tax them, and he did, more than what their tithing was. He allowed the tax collectors to go around under his rule and be abusive to the people. He made alliances with Rome and would often go against Jewish custom. They were waiting for his overthrow. The kings of the world and the kings of the nations, they were then what they are now. Full of power, full of pride, full of their own essence. They can get so caught up in their positions. And in the midst of all of this comes the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But he comes in lowliness. He comes in humility. He comes to this long-forgotten town of Bethlehem that nobody had thought of for a long time. It takes the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and so forth to get together under Herod's instruction and to search the scriptures to finally find the answer. Oh, we know where he's going to be born because the prophets said it. Bethlehem of Judea. But they don't know when. And when he's born, he's laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. and he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who was the Word that was spoken at the beginning of all creation to bring things into existence that had not existed, who holds the universe by the word of his power, is wrapped in swaddling cloths to stay warm, to be protected, to be wrapped up like we do with babies for their well-being. He comes in neediness and weakness and lowliness and in humility. Where's the power of this king? I mean, think about what the king of the world can do. Think about what the powers that be do today. They make decisions, these non-elected people. They make decisions that affect your retirement savings. They make decisions that affect the food that you get to eat. They make decisions that affect the car you get to drive. They make wide and sweeping decisions and policies that have a direct impact on the way that you live. Isn't that powerful? Without limitations? Or what about the kings of nations? They can tax, they can register, they can call you to do certain things, they can pass laws that affect your daily life. And there are kings and presidents and premiers and prime ministers of nations today who are going after the church. They can lock you up without reason if you have faith in the Lord, or if you're caught with a Bible in your home, or caught worshiping publicly and gathered for worship. They can persecute the church, or they can tolerate the church. They can give you a day in court, or they can put you away in a very dark place where everybody forgets about you. Isn't that power? What power does Jesus have as the King of Kings? Well, think about how all of this happens. Who makes all of this happen? Did it just happen to be the time that Quirinius called for this census? Did it just happen that Caesar Augustus called all the world to come together and be registered for taxation? Did it just so happen that Herod arose to the throne of the Jews and to be there at that time? Did it just so happen that the star appeared in the sky at that time and these kings from the east come with all of their people to worship him? Well, of course you know that none of these things just happened. Who's doing all of this? Who put Caesar Augustus on the throne? Who put Herod the Great on the throne? Who brought the peace to Rome? Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son to be born under the law. Jesus is doing all of this. Jesus put Caesar on the throne. Jesus put Herod on the throne. Jesus put that star in the sky at this precise moment. Jesus brought peace to Rome so that there would be prosperity and roads and ways of communication and a common language so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be spread. Jesus is doing all of this. And who chose the humble birth? Who chose the lowliness? Who chose to be born in the stable? Who chose Joseph and Mary? Jesus did. The King of Kings, whose power far exceeds any earthly power that has ever existed. Or if you would take all of the powers of the earthly kings and put them all together in one big shot, they could never even come close to the power of the King of Kings. And it's this king, brothers and sisters, that holds your whole life together. It's not just the universe that he holds together by the word of his power in Hebrews 1, but in Colossians 1:17, he holds all things together, including your life, including your eternal salvation. your body and your soul, your family, the community, the church. He holds all things together by the power of His might, by the power of His word, by the power of His grace. He's untouchable when it comes to power and greatness. Though He comes veiled in the flesh, veiled in lowliness, veiled in humility, there's no king like Jesus. No one worthy of our worship. No thing in all creation worthy of our worship. Only Christ. Christ alone. Christ the King of Kings. And what about peace? Did Jesus ever enact policies that affected people and brought peace and prosperity to a land or to a nation? When He came, did He overthrow the boot of the Roman Empire to bring peace to Israel? Did He get rid of Herod the Great and all of his family line and the corruption that was there and all the Herods? He didn't do any of those things. He brought a different kind of peace. He brought a true peace. And it's peace between a holy God and sinners. A peace that He made by the blood of His cross. A peace that He made by being a sacrifice for His people once for all. His blood poured out and shed for us. His body broken. That is, He died for us in our place. With all the wrath of God against us laid on Him. All the condemnation that was against us is pressed against Him. All the curse that we have brought into this world and onto ourselves by our own sin, He became that curse for us. That in Him we could become the righteousness of God. So that God is no longer angry with us. He holds no wrath against us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true peace. A peace that could not be affected in any way. No, Christ doesn't come with a kingdom that forces people into it. He doesn't come with a kingdom of threat and violence. He comes with a kingdom that very much in every way works like leaven, which Jesus says in Matthew 13. It spreads, and it spreads quietly, and it spreads through the hearts of human beings. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Without the pomp and show of Rome, without the traditions and the customs of the Jews, it's real life-changing peace that changes the hearts of men and women and children throughout all the world, throughout all of history, and brings people to new life. He's the King of Kings in power and in peace. And He has brought us by His grace and by His gentleness into that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Just like He did with tax collectors and sinners. And lepers and lame and blind and deaf. Jews and Gentiles alike. Men, women, and children. Come and follow Me. Be My disciples, He says. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. So let us come. Let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Christ the newborn King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, by Your grace, may we bow down to the King of Kings in every part of our lives, with our time and with our talents, with all of our opportunities, in our family gatherings, in our homes, at work and in recreation, with all of our resources, and in all of our endeavors and aspirations and our hopes and decisions and the things that we want to do. Help us, by your grace, to submit to the will of Christ in everything and to rejoice in that. His power is greater than all powers. His peace is true and greater than all other kinds of peace. There is no king like Jesus. And let his name and his truth and his kingship be proclaimed loudly, boldly, and proclaimed everywhere in this creation. Christ has come, and he must be adored and praised and glorified. May it please you, Father, to proclaim the name of Christ to all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.